If you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been going through this series called Origins, and we've been going through the book of Acts. And some people talk about Acts being, you know, the full name is kind of Acts of the Apostles, but most people would be like, well, it's actually the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the Apostles, but that's way too long of a name, so that's why not why we don't call it that. But kind of the point of this series has been to see, to look at the early church and what Jesus was doing with them, and then kind of compare ourselves to them. Now, I think that's an awesome thing to do. I think it's a really good reason for us doing it. But usually there's an assumption, like a bit of a hidden assumption that happens when we do that. And that assumption is that we think that these were perfect people. Oftentimes we look at them and we're like, these are essentially like this is the perfect superhero church. It's like, I'm going to compare myself to the spiritual Avengers, right? And like, that's kind of discouraging because it becomes this kind of golden age, this kind of glory days. And we go, oh man, wouldn't it be nice to be like that? But the funny thing is when you actually look at the story in the book of Acts, you realize that it's not just like just all-star run after run kind of deal. You actually realize that these people were very human. And they failed just like you and I. And so I think when we compare and consider ourselves in relation to the church in Acts, we can't just do that just in terms of success. We actually have to do that in terms of failure too. And that's actually, some of you may be like, okay, well really, like the apostles failed? Like that's kind of discouraging. But actually it's really comforting because it means that what happened so long ago is actually not so far away from where we are now because we're the same sorts of people as they were. And so I think that can be really comforting. So this morning I want to explore the story of this guy named John Mark. And he's pretty minor in the story of Acts, but he actually plays a really, really important part in terms of actually shaping the whole back half of the book. And he is involved with these two guys that you've probably heard of if you've been with us for a while, if you've hung around church at all, named Paul and Barnabas, kind of heavy hitters. And I think what's really important about this story is it teaches us a lot about people who fail. So that's like you and me, which is great. And not only that, how to deal with people who fail, but also how to recover from that when we ourselves have failed. Because the thing is that we do fail. And if you're anything like me, you fail a fair bit. I was going to ask this morning when I was going to open, I was going to ask you if you've ever failed in a big way in your life, or if you've experienced someone else failing on you, where you had to pick up the pieces from their failure. But I knew that was an if thing. That was a when was the last time thing. Because you're human just like me, hopefully. I mean, heck, just this past week, I mean, my older brother's home from Southeast Asia just for a couple days. He's flying out actually tonight. And, you know, my mom is awesome, and she's trying to make things comfortable for all of us. And so, you know, she makes us pizza. I come home. I don't have time to make that for myself. And so, you know, me and my older brother, we go and we eat our pizza, and she comes home. And I mean, we're 20-something odd guys, and we're just used, you know, like dishes, right? Like they can be done later, like no big deal. My mom and my stepdad come home, and my mom's just so frustrated because it's like, I mean, I'm used to the mindset where it's like, man, if it was my dishes, I'd just do it, you know, like tomorrow or something, you know. But I'm not the only one who's using that kitchen. Like my mom has to, and my stepdad has to, and all these other people. And that was a failure. And we fail at little things like that a lot, but then there are other times when we fail at much larger things. Whether that's like a parenting scenario, you got to talk to your kids and you just completely just, it doesn't go well. You're trying to teach something and it hurts them, or it's not what you were trying to say. I mean, other times it can happen with a work thing. You know, you were expected to have a project done or to a certain point so far, and you just blew it. Like, it's just not done, and it's supposed to be done, and what's going to happen? Who's going to pick it up? And it's a big rush. And then other times, we fail when it comes to our Christian life. And we can do that in a lot of different ways, whether that's, you know, not being there when we need to be there. We said we were going to be there. I mean, we live in a culture that is, I mean, particularly from my generation, people get really frustrated with millennials. I'm a part of that generation because people say, you know, we can be narcissistic. We can be have a lot of expectations that are unrealistic about where our job and what we need to be doing. And we can be really non-committal. I talk to people all the time who are like, this person who said they were going to be there, and they're just, they didn't. They said they were going to be there. And then I texted them, and they're like, oh, sorry, yeah, got a better plan. I something came up. I needed to go do that instead. And so failure is a huge part of our lives. So here's what we're going to do. Before I get to that part, I just want to tell you why this is really important. If we don't get what I think that this story has to teach us, if we're going to have a genuine relationship with Jesus and then keep our relationships with each other and then also genuinely change, we need to know how to respond when either we blow it or somebody else blows it and we needed them not to. Because that's the thing, is like, if you don't have, you can't figure out how to deal with failure, then you can't actually have relationships with people. Because the thing is, people do this. They have, they'll like serially, you know, set up new relationships. Like something, somebody screws it up, somebody blows it, or they do, and then they don't want to own up to it, and so they just leave the relationship. It happens all the time. We can't do that. We can't do that as God's people. We can't do that as Jesus people. Because what we're going to find out in this story, is that Jesus doesn't do that with us. So that's kind of where we're going. So if you want to turn over to Acts 12, I'll kind of start where we first meet kind of the character of Mark, and we're going to kind of blitz through that section, jump into Acts 13, and then chapter 15. There's going to be a lot of like jumping around in scripture a little bit this morning, so I just ask you to bear with me. You don't have to turn to every single section that we go to. Some of it will be up on the screen, so just sit tight and relax and listen, and if you want, keep your hands open on your knees. So the first time we meet Mark, it's actually this really, really crazy story. He finds himself a lot at the kind of the center of a lot of the action, even though he's kind of a background character. So in Acts 12, you kind of get this story about Peter. Now, Peter is Jesus's kind of main man. He's the leader of the 12 apostles. And all this crazy stuff has been happening. The church has exploded in Jerusalem. There's all these crazy things happening, and then there's this guy named Herod. Herod is he's kind of a pseudo king in the area. I mean pseudo because he's kind of been set up actually by the Roman emperor to be king in this little area because the Jewish people were not cool with having Roman overlords and they had a tendency to rebel. So the emperor was just like, well, I'm going to set this king up who's kind of Jewish. Their family line was actually half Edomite, actually. They wasn't actually fully Jewish. So a lot of Jewish people weren't really cool with that either. So lots of frustration. But Herod gets this idea. He's like, well, you know what? There's all these Jewish priests and leaders. They really don't like this new upstart group called Christians. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to take one of their leaders and I'll kill him. And then I'll get more rapport with the leaders of these people. So that's actually what happens. If in the Gospels, you hear about one of the three kind of top of the 12 are a guy named Peter, a guy named James, and a guy named John. And James and John are brothers. And so what Herod does is he actually takes James, and he actually, it's funny, he only gets really one verse. In verse 2 of chapter 12, it says the apostle James, John's brother, Herod just killed with a sword. Just really abrupt, just brutal. And then Herod, he's like, well, when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. So they're two of their top main guys are now like offed by Herod. So Peter gets thrown in prison, but then crazy stuff happens. So Peter is sitting there in the jail cell, and he's like surrounded by guards, and he's all chained up. And this angel walks into the prison cell. He's like, "Smack, Peter, wake up!" And Peter's like, "What? What's going on?" And Peter has a tendency to have visions, so he kind of thinks he's seeing stuff. Like he's like, "Ooh, this is like really prophetic," and the angel's like, "Okay, like get up, put your clothes on," and all of a sudden his chains fall off. And Peter's like, "This is definitely a vision." Anyways, the angel he leads Peter. He just walks out of the prison, and then it's this hilarious story because he ends up. Peter's like, "Okay," and he's walking. He's like, "This is crazy vision. I really hope this actually maybe this will happen." And he walks out, and all of a sudden the angel just disappears. He's like standing on the side of the road, like. Imagine, like, standing on the side of the road in Toronto, and all of a sudden you, like, find yourself there, and you're like, oh, I should like call an Uber or something. And Peter's like, oh, well, I know there's like a prayer meeting happening like right now. So I'm just going to go to the prayer meeting and just say hi to everybody and just let them know that I'm okay. Because like, this is crazy. This is actually real. And it's funny, lo and behold, whose house does he go to? Well, if you jump down to verse 12, when he realized this, realized that this was actually real, he wasn't having a vision, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So there's this crazy prayer meeting happening at Mark's house. And he's kind of this background character that we're focusing on. That's kind of the first time we meet Mark. And so Mark is kind of involved in this crazy Jesus movement, this Christian movement of the church. And then he gets involved with Barnabas and Saul. So if you jump down, we're going to jump down to verse 25. Talks about what happens with Herod. Herod ends up dying because he basically puts himself a lot higher than God. And God's like, no, you basically are hurting my church. You think you're way too powerful and your time has come. And he judges him. And he actually strikes him down and kills him. Crazy. Don't mess with God. Verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. Returned where? So, again, just a little bit more background information. Barnabas and Paul have been hanging out at this church in this city called Antioch, which is, I'm not exactly sure how many miles north of Jerusalem, but it's just on the coast in the kind of the corner of the Mediterranean right before the big section of Turkey, if you kind of can image of the geography in your imagination. And so that's where they're going back. So I'm just going to read this big section of verse 13 and just give you a little bit more of an experience of the action that Mark gets to be in on. So chapter 13, verse 1. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul are kind of the first guys and the last guys mentioned. One day, these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. So they sail back to the island of Cyprus. And early on in the story, we've learned that actually this is Barnabas' home island. This is kind of where he hangs out. So they're going back to essentially Barnabas' stomping grounds. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So now John Mark has not just hung out with Barnabas and Saul. He's seen this crazy stuff happen with Peter, but he's actually getting to go and essentially be like the intern with Barnabas and Saul, which is like just so cool. Because if you know about these guys, Jesus does all this crazy stuff with them. And so John Mark gets to be in on that. He's getting discipled. He's getting to watch what they do. He's probably helping them out with like prayer ministry and even probably doing some teaching as well. And so this is a crazy appointment. Like not everybody gets to go and hang out with these guys. This is a big deal. He's got some expectations that he's been given that are really significant responsibilities. So afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos. Paphos is like the capital of the city at the time, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. His name is Son of Jesus, Son of Salvation, which is crazy because, I mean, that's like, it's almost like Jesus' name, like the Jesus that they're worshiping. He had attached himself to the governor. The word is actually proconsul. Proconsuls were actually really, really significant. It would almost be like, it's not exactly relative because, I mean, we don't live in an empire. We live in the country of Canada. But the proconsul was actually one of these guys who was generally put in charge of a whole Roman province, and he would actually report directly to the Senate. So if something bad was happening in his area, he could actually call in the legions. This guy's like a huge deal. He's really, really significant. And he had this Bar-Jesus sorcerer guy, he had attached himself to the governor Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God, which actually tells you something really crazy. It means that when Paul and Barnabas and Mark are doing all this stuff in Cyprus, things are going really well. If the governor has heard of, the guy who can go talk to the emperor and then call the legions in on you has heard about the gospel and he's like, this is really interesting. I really want to hear about what you have to say. Like, that's significant. That means that Jesus has been doing crazy stuff in Cyprus. So, but Elymas, so he gets this other, Luke gives him this other name. Luke is the guy who's writing Acts. Elymas the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to Barnabas, to what Barnabas and Paul said, and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. So Saul, this is crazy intense, Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Just gave him like, I see you. He's like, you son of the devil. Wow. Full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good. Will you, it's crazy. Who says that to people? Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. This is a little bit, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, in the second one, there's this scene where, like, Gandalf and the company, they kind of go into this place called Rohan, and there's this king, his name's Theoden, and he's kind of got, like, all these spells kind of cast on him, and there's this nasty little guy, you kind of hate him for the whole movie, and his name's Grima Wormtongue, and he's basically cast this spell, and he's making everything terrible, and Gandalf kind of has this crazy moment with him. This is literally what's happening in the story. Like, Paul's like, hey, you sorcerer guy, you need to stop telling lies to the governor. You're blind. Like, boom. And what does Luke tell us? He says, instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. That's crazy. So when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, which is crazy, because, I mean, the governor could be like, yo, you just knocked out my sorcerer. Into the prison you go. Like, but he doesn't. He turns and he's like, wow, that's really powerful. And so the proconsul, the guy who can report to the emperor, is now a Christian. That's crazy. That's amazing. Like, that's, talk about a successful mission trip. Like, the premier is now a Christian. Okay, like, great. So this has gone so well. Now, so they keep going. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia. So this is, now they've left the island of Cyprus. They're going up into what's now modern-day Turkey, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. If we remember, Jerusalem is where his mom's house is. So he's literally just going back home. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. This is strange. Why does Mark leave? Like, everything just went so well. Like, bad guy got, like, kicked out and blinded. Like, I mean, Jesus is doing crazy stuff. Like, the word of God is spreading in Cyprus. And Mark bails. And Luke doesn't tell us why. I mean, sometimes scholars can come up with different ideas about why this happened, but we're not actually told. And Paul and Barnabas, they go on and they have this incredible time. They go all the way out through Asia Minor. All this crazy stuff happens. Again, things are going really well and also really difficult. Like, they go through some really difficult times. Paul ends up getting stoned. And, I mean, when you read that in the Bible, he's not talking about smoking weed. He's talking about getting hit with rocks. It's, like, very different. And, like, he actually gets left for dead at one point, and Barnabas and a bunch of the other believers come out, and they pray over him, and Luke doesn't say that he essentially gets resurrected from the dead, but, I mean, they thought he was dead, so crazy recovery. And so, and then there's this other situation. It's like the hinge point in the middle of the book of Acts, the Council of Jerusalem, where we learn that for the first time, the church really clarifies that, you know what, both Gentiles and Jews can be a part of Jesus' family. Your ethnic background is not a determining factor in terms of whether or not you can come to Jesus. And that's huge. And so right after this, all this success, everything's going well. Paul and Barnabas have given a great report to their leaders. After some time, so chapter 15, verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each of the cities where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. So I want you to think about this for a second. Paul, I mean, he's just been literally rocked, you know, in all of these towns where the guy who was supposed to be their intern, the guy who was supposed to be their assistant, the guy who was supposed to really help them out and be there when things got tough, who ditched for some sort of strange reason. Sometimes when people leave you in things that they shouldn't, they give like really strange reasons. Like, you know, someone quits the job that you, one of your employees quits, and they're like, I can't do this job anymore. I need to spend more time with my cat. And you're like, that's not the real reason. And they're like, no, seriously. And you're like, no. And I wonder if it was kind of a situation like this. Like, you know, Mark doesn't, he gives some explanation. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us what it is, but it might have been really lame. And so what Paul says, he says, Barnabas wants to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly. No, that guy ditched. He didn't come along with us since Mark had deserted them and had not continued with them in their work. So it's like a positive. And first of all, he ditched us. He did this bad thing. He left. And then not only that, he didn't actually come. He didn't actually do anything that we expected him to do. And their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. And this is going to affect the whole rest of the back half of the book of Acts and church history. You know, this dream team, like, these guys are so close. And, you know, Barnabas was the guy who, when, after Saul renamed Paul, you know, he comes to know Jesus. He's been the guy who's persecuting the church. And he comes to know Jesus, and he's like, no, Jesus actually is the hero we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. He's the one we need to look for salvation. And who's the guy who goes and gets Paul when nobody trusts him because he was, like, persecuting the church? It's Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy who risks his own neck, who the rest of the church is like, dude, I don't think you should go hang out with that Paul guy. Like, I mean, he throws people in jail. Like, not a good idea. And Barnabas is the guy who's like, no, I'm going to stick out my neck, and he needs someone to trust him. He goes out. Barnabas goes, and he gives him a good report to the whole church. It's crazy. And then Paul and Barnabas have this huge breakup. And I want you to imagine this. Like, Paul, on Paul's end, I mean, you've realized that Jesus is everything that you were looking for. He has changed your entire life, and you're willing to risk your life to tell people about that. And the guy that you trusted to come with you, to help you with that, ditches when you need him the most. Right? And Paul, you can imagine their conversation. Like, Paul's like, Barnabas is like, look. Because from Barnabas' idea, he's like, no, Jesus, the story of Jesus is the one where Jesus comes after the people who fail and the people who bail. And Paul's like, look, what Jesus also said is that whoever turns back after putting their hand to the plow is not fit for the kingdom of God, Barnabas. Like, look, like he's telling this to his mentor. Like, they've got a close relationship, and this breakup happens. And for Mark, I mean, the fact that Barnabas thinks that he can take Mark along means that Mark at some point has probably felt really terrible about this. He's like, yeah, that was a really bad excuse. Like, and he feels like an absolute failure because he bailed. He bailed when his people needed him. He wasn't there. And so, I mean, you think about it from that perspective, you realize that all three of these guys, I mean, Paul's like, yeah, like, justified. Yeah, like, this guy didn't come with us when we needed him. We need legit, like, people who will stick with the team, who will set a good example for all the people we're trying to share the gospel with. Because if, like, this guy bails, then what does that say about Jesus' people? And Barnabas is like, no, but the gospel is about how we don't leave people in the failure. We actually go after them and bring them back in. We show them. We bring them alongside of us. And Mark, I mean, you can imagine, like, he's like, you know what? Like, this is crazy. I can't believe I did this. Like, maybe he was scared. Maybe he just honestly wanted to be back home. He wasn't expecting to go all the way to Turkey and all that stuff happening. Maybe it was just too intense. He was like, I wasn't expecting this. But he realizes, like, no, I failed. I want to change. You can see all three of these, you know? The crazy thing is you keep reading the book of Acts, and we never hear about Barnabas or Mark for the rest of the book of Acts after this statement. It says, Barnabas took John Mark, so verse 39. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. So they go back to Barnabas's home, and Paul chose Silas, so in place of Barnabas. Like, this is so painful. And he left the believers in the believers in Antioch, in the church of Antioch, and trusted Paul and Silas to the Lord's gracious care. And then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. And this breakup affects the whole last half of the book. This failure, this is the fact that John Mark bailed, and then Paul and Barnabas can't sort it out. They fail to sort it out. They can't make it work. And so they leave each other. This is like really tragic. These people are really human. You know, like these are two prophets. You know, these guys, like God directly shows them stuff. And they get it. They can't work it out together. I don't know. Like Luke doesn't make a point of saying, you know what, Paul was really right. You know, actually Barnabas was really right. He doesn't say any of that. He just tells you what happened. And you know what? Maybe actually both of them had valid points. But the failure comes in the fact that they weren't able to sort it out. And the reason that happened in some way was because John Mark failed. But here's the cool thing. Is if you keep reading the New Testament, you start reading through the Paul's first letter to the 1 Corinthians, and you get to chapter 9, there's this really interesting little statement. Paul makes a point, he's actually trying to tell the Corinthians how he's justified as being one of Jesus' guys, the guys that he sent, one of Jesus' apostles. And he actually has this, he just kind of name drops Barnabas' name in there. And it's really cool. He actually makes a really honorable mention. He actually claims that Barnabas is this really stand-up guy because Barnabas is willing to actually not get paid by a church and work all day so that he doesn't have to put a financial burden on the churches that he's trying to serve, which is amazing. And he just says, yeah, Barnabas, or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? You know, so he makes this reference. So I think that if he's going to make that kind of a reference, there's probably a good chance that he had sorted it out with Barnabas at some point, which is a hugely hopeful thing. But then it's funny, you keep reading, you come across Paul's letter to the Colossians, the church at this little town called Colossae, which is again in what's modern-day Turkey. And he says, it's funny, the last person you expect him to make a reference about is this guy named Mark. He says this, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. Aristarchus sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas' cousin. So it's not the wrong Mark. It's Barnabas' cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. He says, Jesus, the one we call Justice, also sends his greetings. So this is another guy. These are the only Jewish believers among my coworkers. Which is crazy. So the thing is, sometimes you're like, oh, okay, he's Jewish. Like, what's the big deal with that? But the reason that Paul's mentioning that is because Paul was so eager to make sure that Jesus was available to people who were non-Jewish, a lot of Jewish people actually were like really mad about that. And so they actually wouldn't work with Paul. And so that's crazy because he says, what does he say after that? He says, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called Justice, these are the only Jewish believers among my coworkers. They are working with me here for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they've been. That's an absolute switch. Mark has gone from a guy who's known as the guy who bailed, who caused one of the worst breakups in terms of mission teams in the church that we've seen in the story so far. And Mark says that he's committed when other people aren't, and he's comforted when he's been a huge discouragement. That's amazing. And then, if we jump down, if you keep going, you go to Paul's last letter to Timothy, who's kind of actually the protege who ends up replacing Mark. If you keep reading in that little section in Acts, just the beginning of Acts 16, we actually learn that Timothy ends up replacing Mark on Paul's team. And he says to Timothy, he says, one of the last things that he writes, this is 2 Timothy, the last written document that we have from the Apostle Paul. He says to Timothy, Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Paul's in prison. He's waiting for his execution date. And everybody else has ditched him. He's already said that in the letter. Demas, who actually, if you are reading earlier in Colossians, Demas actually gets mentioned as one of Paul's workers, one of his coworkers. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful. The ESV translates that very useful to me in my ministry. When everybody has ditched Paul, nobody is there, he can't rely on it. People that are ditching him now, he says, Timothy, when you come, bring Mark. That's crazy. That's an absolute 180 shift. And that I think that gives us a ton of hope. And so there's kind of four things that I want to focus on in terms of what we can learn from this story. And they're kind of united by this central theme. If you don't get anything from the sermon this morning, I want you to remember this, that Jesus doesn't bail on us. Jesus doesn't bail on us. And so we don't get to bail on each other when we fail. Jesus doesn't bail on us, so we don't get to bail on each other when we fail. First thing I want to focus on in terms of what that looks like. We can't write off other people when they fail us. We can't do that. I'm sure that Paul was probably really tempted to do that after he'd been stoned. I mean, it's crazy. In one of the first little episodes in their, like, Barnabas and his trip after the whole Cyprus thing, first of all, he hears about a plot where the Jews are threatening to stone him, and then he goes to the next city, and then it actually happens, and then he's almost dead. Like, I'm sure Paul was like the fact that his disagreement with Barnabas was so sharp, like, that must have been really personal, and Paul was like, nah, like, I don't really know, I mean, I don't even, Mark, maybe he's like, I don't know if Mark's even a Christian, like, I mean, Jesus says that you got to stick with him, and whether or not you do kind of shows what your true colors are. And the thing is, we don't have the authority to completely write someone off and say they don't have any hope of turning around. Because here's the thing, we don't know everything. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. You don't know if people are going to turn around at the last moment or tomorrow. And not only that, we can't write off other people who fail us because of something about the character of God. God is patient. He's really patient. And he's kind. You know, when Paul writes the 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, he says, love is patient and love is kind. God is very much those things. And he clearly was with Mark. You know, that's a miracle when someone has that kind of it's clear that they've had this failure, this character, this flaw in their character, and then they have a 180 switch. That's, when that happens, when you change like that, that's a miracle from God. And God does that sort of thing. And you can't count on him not doing that. Because here's the thing, Barnabas was right. I mean, regardless of, I mean, Luke doesn't tell us who was right in terms of the big argument, but Barnabas was right to want to help Mark. He was. Even if Paul was also justified in not trusting him and in not wanting to take him along on another trip, probably because of his commitment to the mission, you know? Paul's probably not doing it because he's a jerk. He's like, oh, I just don't like people coming along with me. Like, no, that's not Paul at all. He's like, no, I want this to work. I want this mission to be successful. But Barnabas did have the right idea, because here's the thing, is you get this picture. I mean, that's what the whole story of, like, the lost sheep that you read in the Gospels is of God sending Jesus to come after us when we have wandered away. And Barnabas is on that track. Even if he has this disagreement with Paul and it doesn't go well, Barnabas gets that about Jesus, and I think he got that about Jesus because that's what he did with Paul. That's super central to his understanding of the gospel, of a God who, despite the fact that we failed, we bailed, we weren't interested in being a part of the way that he wanted to run the world, and God was like, I'm not going to lead them to their failure. I'm going to come after them in my son. And Barnabas gets that. And we need to have the understanding when we think about people who have failed us. Second point. We can't write each other off when we disagree about how to deal with someone's failure. Because like I said, they might have both been right. And the failure that happened between the two of them is that they couldn't come to an agreement about how to deal with that. That's a failure. Jesus wants unity in his people. He does. He wants, as Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, we want them to be of one mind, one focus on Jesus' mission for the good of the world. And here's the thing. Jesus clearly still wanted to use both Barnabas and Paul. Sometimes we have a disagreement with someone in ministry, or, you know, you can apply it to a work context as well. Like, you know, we have a disagreement with someone, and then we're like, we don't want to work with them anymore. And we're like, they're terrible at what they do. Like, you know, that's crazy. Like, how are they ever going to get used for anything good? You know, and we can sometimes, you know, be honest with yourself. Like, that's sometimes the way that you think and you feel. And that's not true. It's not true in the story. Because here's the thing. I mean, we don't hear about Barnabas in the rest of the book of Acts. But if you actually go to Cyprus, I mean, the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, capital O Orthodox, church, their patriarchate, their patron saint is Barnabas. You know, Barnabas is, as tradition has it, Barnabas stuck there at Cyprus, and he worked really hard, and Jesus did stuff there, and the church is still there today. In no insignificant way because of Barnabas' work. Barnabas, God still wanted to use Barnabas. He didn't just want to use Paul, even though that's the focus, the person we get focused on for the rest of Acts. He clearly still wants to use people who disagree with one another today about how to deal with the future. Point three, we can't write off the person who rejects us when we fail. Because here's the thing that can happen. Sometimes we blow it, things go really, really bad, we feel really terrible about it, and we are trying to change. We're like, okay, I'm going to put these kind of guardrails in my life, I'm going to try to change my routines, and, you know, and then you go back to the person who you failed in front of, and they still don't trust you. And that can be really frustrating. Because it's like, look, I'm doing all this work, I'm trying to change, and, like, you're going to hang my failure over my head? Like, and that can be so, like, you can, that bitterness can sit in your heart when that happens. And here's the reason we can't write off the person who rejects us when we fail. Because that's what happened with Paul. Like, Paul rejected Barnabas rejected Mark after Mark failed. And Mark could have written Paul off. You know, he can go that way too. Because Jesus can change them just as surely as he can change us. If you have hope that you can change, you gotta hope that the people who won't recognize your change can change. That's so important. Because here's the thing, if you write them off, when you actually do change, like, there's all this amazing stuff that can happen in a renewed relationship when you and that other person who doesn't trust you, when you get to trust each other again. And Jesus wants to write that story in your life. So if you write off the other person, then who knows, that might not actually ever happen. And that's glory that Jesus could have had. That he might not get because you decided that you were, okay, well, this person doesn't trust me. Well, I'm not gonna be patient with them either. We can't do that. Because here's the thing. Jesus evidently opened Paul's heart when he saw the change in Mark. So it can happen. That's what you see in Colossians and what you see in 2 Timothy. And then fourth and finally, and maybe this is the hardest part for you, we can't write ourselves off because Jesus doesn't bail on us. Amen? And here's the cool thing. Mark shows us that he got that. Because one of the cool things about Mark is that, I mean, and this is another reason why you can't write people off who fail you. Mark ends up writing the very first gospel account. He's the first one to sort of set the tradition, as far as the scholars can tell, of writing the whole story from the beginning of his ministry to his resurrection of Jesus. And that becomes, he literally ends up writing the Bible. The guy who fails and bails and is partly responsible for the biggest missions breakup in Act history ends up writing the first big gospel that we have in the New Testament. And millions of people today have come to know Jesus because of that guy's, the failures, document story of Jesus. That's amazing. And it's, do you know what's cool? Like, you start reading Mark, and you just hear that Jesus goes around and starts preaching the kingdom of heaven. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you're like, okay, like, what's, like, the details of that message? Like, that's kind of generalized. You know, you're not really sure. And then Jesus starts doing all this crazy, like, miracle stuff. And then the first two things that you learn about the actual content of this message, you jump down to Mark chapter 2, hear about the story of this paralyzed guy. If you're on the retreat, Tom was teaching this, and it's one of my absolute favorite stories. And the point of the story, because Jesus, they bring this paralytic guy. If you don't know the story, if you're not familiar with church, that's totally cool. Jesus loves you, and I don't mean that in like a weird sarcastic way. I mean like genuinely. Like, I'm so glad you're here because I get to tell you about this story. So, like, they bring this paralyzed guy to Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus says to this guy is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are all like, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus reads their minds. It's great. He reads their minds, and he's like, "Why do you question this in your hearts?" He says, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk." And the guy does. And the point of the story is not, well, which is harder, forgiving sins or making somebody walk? The point is that Jesus has authority to do both. And just as surely as he has the authority to make a paralyzed guy who can't change, who can't make his legs work, as surely as Jesus has authority to make that guy walk, Jesus has authority to forgive your failures. That's the point of the story. And that's the first thing that Mark wants to let you know about what the content of the gospel is. Mark got it. He got that Jesus can forgive my paralysis in terms of trying to change myself, and he is my only hope for doing that, and you need to know that this morning. And then the second thing, it's crazy. So the Pharisees end up getting frustrated with Jesus because he's hanging out with genuinely the wrong people. I mean, he's hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. We read that and we're like, oh, like, it's the guy who does my HST, and that's annoying. Like, you know, no, like, or the guys who just sin a lot. Like, they, you know, they're all tatted up and they've got crazy spiked hair or some other cliche stereotype. Like, no, that's, sorry. Never mind. Forget what I just said. The thing is that these guys, the sinners and the tax collectors, so the tax collector was not the guy who did your HST, okay? The tax collector is the guy who's essentially like the government legitimized mobster who robbed you of way more taxes than he should have. And so your grandmother died last summer because she starved because he took way more than he should have. Everyone around in that society has a right to hate that guy. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to have dinner with you. Changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? And it's so crazy. So he gets this question from the Pharisees. He says, when the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, I love the way that the NLT translates this, why does he eat with such scum? Isn't that harsh? You know, this is the guy who creates injustice in your society, and Jesus has decided he's going to spend the time with this guy, these people. When Jesus heard this, he told them, this is the gospel for you today, City Gates. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, who think they're straightened out, who think they've got it all together, but those who know that they're sinners. The word sin, if you've hung around, you've probably heard this if you've grown up in church. The word sin, usually it's explained, it means to miss the mark. If you miss the mark, if you miss the target that you're shooting at, you failed at it. That's what it is. Sin is essentially just a really common word for failure. Jesus comes, this is crazy. He wants you to know, the second thing that he wants you to know about the details about what Jesus is trying to say, what Jesus is coming to proclaim, is that Jesus came for failures. Jesus came for the people who bailed. And so he came for you and me. One last quick story before I close. It's funny, I feel like I've been Paul and I've also been Mark. And I had a situation a couple times when I was in Bible college where twice one of my closest friends, two of my closest friends ended up getting kicked out. And what was really painful about that experience was in both cases, it wasn't just like I heard about them getting kicked out like a couple weeks later or something. I was the guy that they came to and told when they'd really failed, and put just our school and our community in at risk and in danger. And that was really, really frustrating. And one of those guys in particular, I remember in particular, like, we had had a really close relationship. I'd been trying to work with him in terms of some of the addictions that he was struggling with and dealing with. And so it was really discouraging to me because it felt like a betrayal of me. It felt like a betrayal of our friendship. It felt like a betrayal of our whole community. And I had a mentor there who was the dean of our school, and he was really gracious and committed to sticking with him, even though they had to remove him from our school context. And I remember feeling like I was just so frustrated, and because this guy had. I felt like totally betrayed. And this guy, my mentor, in some ways I kind of felt like he was being too soft, like he was being too gentle, because of how much of at risk he'd put our community, my friend had put our community in. And so I essentially, like, that friendship essentially died. I had basically written him off just as my friend and as somebody who was training for ministry, because, you know, we're in Bible college, like, sometimes people are like, yeah, Bible college students don't struggle with stuff like that. They do. They're human just like you. And it actually wasn't until he ended up leaving for a year, he came back, and I was frustrated about that, because I was like, I'm not sure if he's changed, like, I don't know why he should be let back in, and I remember and I knew that, like, Jesus wanted to make peace between the two of us. We had actually had a mutual friend who had been talking to me and said, Ryan, like, I really think that you should give him another chance. And I was afraid of getting hurt again, as I'm sure Paul probably was. And it's crazy. It wasn't until I actually had someone, I was at a wedding party and somebody had brought up something from my past that I had tried to change from and tried to walk away from. And I was like, oh, this is how it feels. Like, this is how it feels when you tried to change and someone who knows you from, like, 5 years ago and you're not who you were 5 years ago and they're like, hey, remember that time when you, I'm like, no, please don't, like, shh. And I remember I decided, it's totally a Jesus thing, decided to say, you know what, like, I told my friend this story when he had come to school, and he really appreciated that, and yesterday, I was at another wedding, and when I walked in, I was caught in traffic, so I ended up being there a little bit later, but I beat the bride, so that's the important part. I go in, and I sit down, and sitting beside me is my friend on my left who got kicked out of school, and sitting on the other side of me is my mentor who taught me, and I ended up getting to talk to him after the ceremony. And I said, Tim, tomorrow I'm preaching on how Jesus doesn't bail on us. and so we don't get to bail on each other. Thanks for teaching me that. And I just want to leave you with that story because not only has it happened in the Bible, it's happened in my life and it can happen in yours, no matter who you are in the story, whether you're Paul or you're Barnabas or you're Mark. And we need more Barnabases in our community. If you know somebody who's failed, who's bailed, who's kind of like left the deal, and maybe they don't want to come back, maybe they do, but we need to be people who go after those people. We really do. Because it shows the world what Jesus is like. So that's what I want to leave with you today. I'm just going to pray really quick, and then I guess we can move into communion. Yeah, Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the redemption that you worked in the lives of these men in my life. And thank you for the redemption that you want to work in these people's lives. And I know that we've all failed at something in the relationships that we've had, and we've all been failed on. And I pray that you would just completely change the way we think about that and the way that we think about you when we fail you. Thank you that you stick with us and that your steadfast love endures forever. And that not only did you pay for our failure, but you lived our success so that we can have all the benefits of that success. And that we don't have to pay you back for your failure or for our failure. Thank you for loving us so patiently and kindly. I pray that we would remember that as we take this symbol of nourishment of your broken body and your broken blood for us, your shed blood for us. And that we would feed on it in our hearts, on you in our hearts by faith. And that would nourish us this week. Thank you for your word and for your son. Save so many more of us. In Jesus' name, amen.